As we do, we invite the teacher of the church to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We are on a series here. We've been on it for several weeks, about renewing our mind and the importance of it, what it is, why we do it, how we do it. Let me read our key scripture here. This is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, and be not I need to start in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, we've discussed quite a bit about this already. Let me just review a few things, and then we'll get to what we want to talk about tonight. This verse tells Christians that they need to undergo a transformation. And we've said that's pretty stunning because Christians, by definition, have already undergone a huge transformation through being born again and becoming new creatures. But we're to undergo a further transformation through renewing our mind. Now, we've defined renewing the mind in previous lessons. Renewing the mind is not simply adding some new information to what you already know. Renewing your mind, the way you think, involves a supernatural transformation of your view of reality so that you begin to see things the way they really are, so that you begin to see things as God sees them. We've made the point that no matter how much you know, you don't know everything. That's not a slap in the face. That's true of all of us. Amen. Our view of reality is simply that. It's our view of reality, and it is limited. I made the point that if you were born and raised in this room, no matter how well you knew this room, if you knew how many stitches were in the carpet, how many dots there were in the tile back there, how many vents in the heating things, if you knew this room as much as it can be known, your view of reality is still very limited because there's a whole world outside this room. There's a whole world outside of your view. There is an invisible world presided over by Almighty God, who is invisible, and his holy angels and his invisible power, which is available to help you and me. Renewing your mind involves a supernatural transformation of your view of reality so that you begin to see things the way God sees things. One of the reasons he's given us the Bible is to help us see things the way he sees things, to help us to see him as he truly is, to help us see ourselves as we truly are. Do you know a lot of us have, well, all of us, not a lot of us, all of us have warped views of ourselves. You can't help it growing up in this nutty world. You need to learn how God sees you. That's what we're going to get into tonight, how God sees you. We started that last week. But you need to be able to see God as he truly is. We all got funky ideas about God. That's not an insult. That's just the way it is. We grew up in a world that has funky ideas about God. We have warped ideas about ourselves. And we also need to learn to see our environment the way it truly is. There's way more information available in your situation than what you can see. If we could pull the veil back, we'd see Almighty God perfectly present, loving you and reigning in your situation. We would see angels there to help you and minister to you as an heir of salvation. That's real. Those aren't church words. But you have to be become convinced of that. That's what renewing the mind is all about. A renewed mind sees reality as it truly is, as God sees it according to his word. Now, we've also made the point that renewing of the mind is accomplished by the word of God, the Bible, and the Spirit of God working in us. But we have to cooperate with him. Number one, we got to read the Bible. We spent all last year talking about the importance of regular Bible reading. And we also need to pray in other tongues, to pray in the Holy Ghost. We've talked about, Dennis, my brother, talked about it quite a bit over Christmas, and then we visited it a little bit. Don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." God's word is a mirror. It shows us who we are in reality. It shows us who God is. It shows us our situation. As we all behold his glory in his mirror, we are transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Word of God and the Spirit of God work in us to change our view of reality if we will cooperate with God. Now, our minds, according to this verse, must be renewed so we can demonstrate the will of God in our lives. Now, that's a whole can of worms right there, because there are a lot of aspects to the will of God. But what we're focusing on right now is this. God's will is first and foremost that we become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and then be transformed or conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Back up to Romans chapter 8. We spent most of the lesson last week looking at this particular passage. Excuse me, Romans chapter 8. And, of course, you remember, Romans 8 is the context of Romans 12. Romans 9, 10, and 11, those chapters are like in a parentheses. Paul takes a little side journey to explain an issue that might reasonably come up at that point. But we backed up to Romans 8 to get the context of renewing our mind. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom God did foreknow," he knew about you before he ever formed the earth, and he wanted you, "for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate," or decide beforehand, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God wants a family. That's what it's all about. The Bible tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to have that family through Jesus. And Jesus as the pattern for the family. Jesus in his humanity. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. And Jesus in his humanity shows us what men and women who've become sons of God and daughters of God look like. To be conformed to the image of Jesus means to be made like him in character, in power, in holiness, and in love. We could do whole lessons on each one of those. You don't become Jesus, you become the you were always meant to be. You, free from all the effects and defects in us because of this sin-cursed earth in which we've all grown up. Now, renewing the mind is a key part of the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. When we believe on Jesus, a process of transformation begins. If you have made Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life tonight, a process of transformation has begun in you, which will ultimately be completed and make you like Jesus in every part of your being, in your spirit, in your soul, and in your body. Your spirit is the part of you that contacts God. Your body is your body, your physical body, and your soul is made up of your mind and your mental and emotional faculties. You will ultimately be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, last week we talked about the fact that at the new birth, when you make Jesus Lord of your life, you're born again. The Bible uses that terminology because at birth you give life to something. When somebody has a baby, you give life. Well, when you're born of God, God shares his life with you. At the new birth, you and I are united to the life in God, the uncreated eternal life in God, and our spirit is made alive with that life. And that life transforms our inner being and conforms it to the image of Jesus Christ. My brother Dennis says this, you're wall-to-wall Jesus on the inside. If we could turn on some kind of spiritual x-ray machine and see, you're wall-to-wall Jesus. You have been conformed to the image of Jesus. I know you have issues in your soul and in your body. We all do. But a process is underway that will ultimately remedy all that. Now, that life will ultimately transform every part of our being, and it can potentially affect us in this life. See, that's what we want. It can potentially affect us in this life, making us increasingly Christ-like in the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act. Now, there's whole lessons there. But, you know, I've made the point, I was making it a joke, but there's truth in it. I can't imagine Jesus flinging tools around his father's carpenter shop because he wants to punch a wall. Yeah. He knew how to handle the challenges of life in his humanity. See, he's the pattern. I want to be like Jesus. I want all the junk gone. So there's so much we could say. Now, we made this point last week. God transforms us from the inside out. People often say, well, God's working on me. You have absolutely no scripture for that. Nowhere does the Bible say God works on us. By that, they mean, God, let me have this car wreck because he's knocking off some rough edges. My question would be, how does he differentiate the believers from the unbelievers? You know, he put me in a tough situation to give me patience. Well, then how come we're not all patient? Because we're all in tough situations. It's because he doesn't work like that. He works from the inside out by his spirit and his word working in us. The life of God that's in your spirit because you're born of him can actually show up on the outside. It can manifest in your flesh. Your flesh is the part of you that is not yet changed, the part of you that is not yet conformed to the image of Jesus fully, your physical body and your mind and your emotions. But that won't happen if your mind is not renewed. It's like your mind is the filter through which you take stuff in. Here's a good example. You know, maybe at church Sunday, you're walking along and you rush by a person because you don't see him. You're focused on something else. And as you rush by, they take in the fact that you've rushed by them and it goes through the filter of their warpness and they say to themselves, he doesn't like me. She's mad at me. That's why she didn't speak to me. Do you know what I mean? Everybody, and that person has no issue with you. Their phone is ringing and they got to get out the door so they don't disturb everybody and they did not see you. Well, see, what is that? Your little filter up here has warpness in it and it misinterpreted information. Well, guess what? On the inside, you're wall-to-wall Jesus, but wall-to-wall Jesus has to come out through that same mind. Can you see there might be some problems with that? Okay, I mean, I could say a lot about that, but the point for our discussion is getting your view of reality changed, getting your mind renewed is critical to the life on the inside showing up on the outside in this life. It'll never happen if you don't get your mind renewed, if you don't know the entrance of eternal life, if you don't know what the entrance of eternal life into your spirit has made you, is making you, and will make you, if that doesn't become your view of reality. You know, my view of reality is I'm loved by God. God loves me. It took me a long time to get to the point where that became my view of reality. He loves me, and he's with me, and he's for me, and there's nothing that can come against me that's bigger than him in me. That's real. That's real. It took a while to get to that point, but that's real. And I'm going to tell you what, that's a good way to live. That's a very good way to live. Now, tonight, I want to continue to discuss who and what we really are now that we're born of God. Our minds have to be renewed to our true identity so that these inward changes can show up on the outside and affect our lives in a positive way. Now, part of renewing your mind involves becoming aware of through the Word of God. You become aware of this through the Word of God. We're not talking about anything freaky here. Part of renewing your mind involves becoming aware of the changes that have occurred in your spirit and then learning to identify with what you truly are because you're born of God. You know what it means to identify with something? Oh, I could identify with that. In other words, you're in agreement. You go along with that. You know how in high school you identified with a particular group? Probably everybody in here could tell me what group you were part of. It's human nature to identify with something. Well, you need to learn to identify with what you are now. Your response to life needs to be, I'm born of God. I'm loved by God. I am fully acceptable to God. Nothing can come against me. I'm more than a conqueror through him who loved me. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. We talked about that last week. We look at what we do and how we feel to get our picture of who we are. That's not where you look. You look at the condition of your spirit to get your identity. Now, turn to Romans chapter 5. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity, of what you really are. Before you were born again, your problem wasn't just what you did, namely committed sins, it was what you were. You were a sinner by birth, a sinner by nature. One of the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin was the production of a sin nature in human beings, in the human spirit. Men were made sinners. Now let me read Romans chapter 5, verse 19. There's a whole passage here. It starts in verse 12. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it contrasts what Adam's act of disobedience did to the human race and what Jesus' act of obedience by going to the cross has done for the human race. It contrasts. Verse 19, it says, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now, we'll stop right there for a minute. Many were made sinners. By Adam's disobedience, only one act, but many were made sinners. Now, you might say, well, many, does that mean not everybody? No, he's contrasting one had huge results. He does that with Jesus. One death had huge results, okay? He's not giving you the number of people that have sin natures, okay? It's the effect on the human race. One man affected. And the word made here has, the meaning of it is constituted. We were made. Have you ever heard somebody say, he's got a strong constitution? Yeah. He's strong, his makeup. We were made sinners, a sin nature. I could do a whole lesson on this and show you bunches of scriptures. Who said, please don't? No, just kidding, just kidding. I copied a couple translations on your outline so you can see this is an acceptable way to translate that word. The ABU Bible says the many were constituted sinners. The 20th century says the whole race was rendered sinful, was made sinful through Adam's act of disobedience. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, we read this last week. You don't have to turn there. I've got a translation on your outline. Chapter 2, the first couple of verses describe men before salvation. We were dead in trespasses and sin, verse 1 says. But verse 3 says we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Goodspeed's translation says, and by nature we were doomed to God's wrath. You did what you did because of what you were. See, that's why being good won't, if you could live a perfect life, which you can't, but let's pretend for a minute you could live a perfect life, you still can't go to heaven. You are a sinner by birth. Now, before you're born again, that all changes at the new birth, but work with me here for a minute. You couldn't go to heaven, even if you never did one wrong thing, because you were by nature an object of God's wrath. You were made a sinner. You were born with a sin nature. If you don't think that's true, have a kid and raise them. I never had kids, but I have a lot of friends that had kids. Here you've got this little, how many of you have ever had to teach your child to not be so generous with their toys? Honey, don't be so kind to everybody. No, it's exactly the opposite. And you know, you got this little three-year-old raised in church. You've lived the life in front of them. You're modeling righteousness to them. And all of a sudden they lie. Where does that come from? That's the little sin nature expressing itself. That's what we are by our first birth. But I think I told you this last week. That word nature actually comes from a word that means to generate, to produce, or to bring forth by natural production or lineal descent. Through your lineal descent from great-great-granddaddy Adam, you inherited a nature that's contrary to God. But at the new birth, we receive a new nature. We get a new nature. We become partakers of the life of God, the life in God. We become partakers of His nature. Now, we're going to come back to Romans 5 here because I didn't read the whole verse, but I want you to look for a minute at 2 Peter. Now, I'm going to read you a translation off my outline, but I want you to see this is in your Bible. Because this freaks people out sometimes when they notice this verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I'm coming in the middle of the thought. He is telling us things that are ours through knowing Jesus. Okay, I'm summarizing it here. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these great and precious promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. That's pretty amazing. It says right here that we're to become partakers of the divine nature. Now, if you will notice, I am not reading out of the first book of the New Age Church. I'm reading out of the Holy Bible. Does your Bible say partake of the divine nature as well? It's something like that, share in the divine nature. We partake of the nature of God. Now, you can go back to Romans. Let me read you a couple of translations here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, out of the Amplified says, by means of these promises, he has bestowed on us, or through knowledge of Jesus, he has bestowed on us his precious and exceedingly great promises so that you may become sharers or partakers of the divine nature. Now that word nature in 2 Peter is the same word nature in Ephesians 2. You were by nature an object of God's wrath. By your lineal descent, what you were by first birth, well, now through second birth, you are a partaker of the nature of God. It's exactly the same word, exactly the same idea there. Now, let me be clear. We don't become God. We don't become gods. There's a whole New Age theology that says we all have a spark of God in us. You just don't know it. And if you become conscious of the Christ within, you can realize your godness. That is wrong, 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 wrong. I didn't have it in me. I was by nature an object of God's wrath. I was constituted a sinner, but he has put something of himself in me when I bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a big difference, okay? We don't become gods. We don't become divine. We become partakers of his life. At the new birth, the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus by putting his life in our spirit. We said this last week, John 3:16, most famous verse in the New Testament. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him. That word in him there in the Greek is believe into him. You didn't know it, but when you believed on Jesus, the Holy Spirit united you to the life that's in Jesus as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. That's one reason Jesus used that example. I'm the vine, you're the branches. A branch draws life from the vine, union and shared life. That's the picture given to us in the New Testament of the relationship we have with Jesus now. We partake of his life, of his nature. We have a new nature. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, we read this last week. It says, this is the record. God has given to us eternal life. Eternal life is not live forever life. You had lived forever life before you knew Jesus. You were going to live forever before you knew Jesus. You were going to live forever in hell. It's not live forever life. It's not length of life. It's type of life. 1 John 5:11 says, this is the record. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The life that's in the Son is the life that's in me now. Now that I've bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been born of God, I've been united to the life that's in God, I've become a sharer in the divine nature. That's what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says. I become a partaker of the life and the nature of God. he that hath the Son hath life. Second Timothy chapter 1 says we have life in Christ. I like how the 20th century says it. It says the life that is found in union with Christ Jesus. We're united to Jesus as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. The Amplified, this is 1 Corinthians 6:7, it says, but the person who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. We made this point last week. Whatever is in that life is in you because that life is in you. We used our little illustration here, our little prop. If this is a vine and these are branches, the life that's in the vine is in the branches. Whatever's in the life in the vine has to be in the branch. I used the example, or I think I did, I forget, a tomato plant. Somebody told me tomatoes have zinc in them. I don't know if they do or they don't, but I trust this person. Well, there's zinc in the vine. There's zinc in the branch as well. Has to be, because the same life that's in the vine is in the branch. Well, you are a branch of the vine. You're united to the life that's in Jesus. Whatever is in that life is in you. That's why the scripture can say we're partakers of his nature. You get a new nature when you're born again. Go back to Romans 5:19. Let's finish that verse. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. There, see that contrast? You were made a sinner by makeup, by constitution, by birth, by nature, because of what Adam did. Well, guess what? Through what Jesus did, you've been made righteous, you've been made righteous. You've been united to the righteousness of God. Now, let me read you a couple of translations of that. Through Christ's obedience, will the many be constituted righteous? The whole race will be rendered righteous. Potentially, the whole race can be rendered righteous. That's a whole can of worms for another day. That's not a universalism verse that everybody's saved. You have to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you'll be made righteous. Now, let me read 2 Corinthians 5:21 off of your outline here. God made him, Jesus, who knew nothing of sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that through union with him, we might become the righteousness of God. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior today, you have become the very righteousness of God in Christ. That's the basis of your identity. I know your outsides don't yet match your inside. You commit acts of unrighteousness occasionally, so do I. But we're a work in progress. We're finished works in progress. I'm as righteous as I will ever be. I can't become more righteous. I can only grow in the knowledge of the righteousness that I have because I'm born of God, because I'm in union with God. I'm as righteous now as I will be when I've been in heaven a gazillion years. Righteousness comes through union with Christ. But that righteousness that's on the inside is ultimately going to transform the outside, and you'll see righteousness in every part of me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, we read this last week, but let me read it off your outline. It says, and put on the new nature, the regenerate self. That's your born-again spirit. Your spirit gets regenerated or gets life in it. It was dead, sin, nature that gets life. And put on the new nature, or take on outwardly the effects of the regenerate self, created in God's image, godlike. That's the Amplified. That's not the New Age first book of the oopie-doo. This is the Holy Bible, the Amplified. And see, it makes sense. I mean, God wants sons and daughters who through whom he can express himself, sons and daughters he can indwell. When you have a kid, your kid has something of you in him or her. He or she looks like you. Walks like you, talks like you, has your traits. Why? He's a taker of something in you. That's the idea here. and put on the new nature, the regenerate self created in God's image, God-like, in true righteousness and holiness. You're made out of righteousness and holiness. The condition of your spirit is holy and righteous. And that's the basis of your identity. You see, a holy God cannot have sinners as sons and daughters. There's so much. We could do a whole lesson on this. People say, oh, we're just sinners saved by grace. That is not right. That's not accurate. If you're a sinner, you're not saved. Now, I'm not saying you don't still commit sin. We're finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons and daughters, but we are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. So we don't fully express righteousness yet. But the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. And he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. See, what you do doesn't change what you are. And we'll discuss this more next week. What you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are will change what you do. It's so important that you understand that. A holy God cannot have sinners as sons and daughters. Unrighteous sinners can't live holy, righteous lives. Sinners by nature can't walk like Jesus walked. That's our standard. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. See, a lot of our preaching is actually confusing because preachers get up and tell sinners not to sin. That's like filling the church pews with cats and me standing up here preaching, fly cats, fly. I don't care how good of a preacher I am, it ain't going to happen. It's not their nature to fly. Sinners cannot live righteous lives. Now, some do better and some do worse, depending on different things. So much we could say. But the point for our discussion is this. Sinners can't be holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. God can't. It's just not possible. So God recreates our spirit. He gives us a new nature. He recreates our spirit by giving us his uncreated eternal life. Now, let me read you. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to read it off the outline. The King James says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. The Amplified, well, I've got a little hodgepodge of, I've got 20th century and I stuck an Amplified verse in here, or phrase. The truth is, that we are the handiwork of God. By our union with Christ Jesus, we were created or born anew for the purpose of doing good actions, the good actions which God had in readiness so that we should devote our lives to them. See, notice the recreation comes before the actions. I'm a big believer in holy living, in righteous living. I don't soften that at all. We're supposed to live right. I know none of us do it fully yet, but we're not going to lower the standard because we struggle with it. We're supposed to live right. Why? We're here to express God. We're here to please God, and that pleases him. That's a whole lesson for another day. But the pattern in the scripture is make you what you are so that you can be what you're supposed to be. Like I said, tell a sinner to live right, it's not going to happen. They don't have the nature for it. That's why we need a nature change. We're his workmanship, handiwork. That word workmanship is translated handiwork here in the 20th century. It's actually the word for masterpiece. It's poema in the Greek. We get the word poem from it. You're God's poem through your second birth. Through the new birth. This isn't talking about when God made men in the garden in his image, although he did most certainly do that. It's talking about through your second birth. See, in the epistles, especially Paul's epistles, because he was given the revelation that we have union with Christ through the new birth, there are at least 130 statements like this, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. The next time you read through the epistles, notice every place you see those phrases, in Christ, by Christ, through Christ. All of those statements describe what is ours and what is true about us through our union with Jesus. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. See, God deals with you on the basis of your identity, and we'll discuss this more next week. Because I realize we all still got a lot of junk, and we all still make mistakes, we all still sin. What does that do to all that I'm saying here? That, we'll discuss that in detail next week. But what you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are can change what you do. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." You are born of God. You're in union with God. That is your identity. You're of God. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17, another famous verse. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Let me read it to you out of the 20th century. It says, "So if anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new being." To be in Christ means to be in union with Jesus, to be united to him as truly as a branch is joined to a vine, to be a partaker of his life. If anyone is in union with Christ, he's a new being. His old being has passed away, and behold, all has become new. Now, you might say, "Well, I'm not new. I mean, if I didn't get a new hair color, I didn't get a new body shape, I still got the same temper that I had, I still, you know, got a mouth like a sailor." Not me. No, I'm not. I did, but it's gone. Praise the Lord. I did, but it's gone. But you know what I mean. I mean, you get born again, and everybody's going, "Oh, we're new creatures. Old things are passed away. All things are become new." And in church, you're going, "Rah, rah, yes, that's right." But you're thinking, you know, I don't know what these people are talking about, because I got all kinds of junk still going on in me. Well, see, you have to understand. That's where it's important to understand what happened through the new birth. You were not fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Only your spirit was changed. You got a new nature. And the process of transformation is underway. But when it says old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, it's not talking about your mind, your emotions, or your body. It's talking about your spirit, your spirit. That old dead sin nature is gone. This is a whole can of worms. We'll open it next week. But people say, "Oh, we still got a sin nature." That's not what the scripture teaches. I know NIV translates it that way, but that's wrong. With all due respect to the translators, that's not what it's. It uses the phrase "sin nature" inappropriately. That I use that translation. I'm not knocking it, but you tell me. Well, in fact, let me. Well, no, I won't. In the interest of time, but First John says there's two families in the earth: the children of God and the children of the devil. Cain, who killed Abel. 1 John says he was of the wicked one. Whoever's born of God is of God. So you're either in the family of the devil and of the devil, or in the family of God and of God. You are either in the dark and a partaker of darkness, or you're in the light and a partaker of light. You tell me how God and the devil can be in the same human spirit. You don't, but that's next week. Okay, and it's page 2. I got to hurry up here. Okay. Now, this is your identity. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I'm a new creature. That's not a cliche. That is a statement of reality. A new creature is a partaker of God's life. A new creature is a human being with the life of God in his spirit, a human being whose spirit has been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, a human being with a new nature made of holiness and righteousness. That's what I am. I know I don't look like it all the time, but we don't go by how we look. We go by what God says. I am a new creature made out of righteousness and holiness. What about all the junk, the unchristlike stuff still in our thoughts, emotions, and behaviors? Like I say, we'll consider that next week. We'll get into that. But consider one thought. None of that stuff can come out of your recreated spirit. It can't. It can't. You're alive with the life of God in your spirit. All that ugly stuff comes out of the unchanged parts of you. But that's next week's lesson. The changed part of you is bigger than the unchanged parts of you. See, one reason people struggle with a lot of this is the unchanged parts seem bigger than the changed parts. We discussed this a little bit last week. Let me just refresh your memory. Your spirit is not a little dot on the inside of you. I think sometimes we have that idea. Our spirit is that little spot, little heart-shaped spot where Jesus comes when he comes to live in our hearts. I'm not really a fan of that presentation of the gospel, I have to tell you. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Show me that in the Bible. It's not in there. It's not in there. It says bow your knee. Give up your life. Any man who looks back is not fit for my kingdom. I thank God. I came in on the basis I understood I was giving up all to serve him. And I did not come till I was ready to give up all. That Dennis will tell you that. He did the same thing. We did not come until, my salvation prayer was, Lord, if my life is boring and I never have another good thing in my life, I want you more than I want that. Because I reached the point where, okay, I'll leave all and follow him. But it's not ask him into the little heart-shaped dot that's somewhere in your chest. But see, that having that idea, when you find out, oh, you're a new creature. Yeah, but I'm about 2 inches big. And the part of me that's unchanged, is 5'4" and 100 and however many pounds. Praise the Lord. But see, your spirit fills your body. Your spirit fills your body, every cell. Men separated from their physical body look like themselves. We didn't read this last week because we ran out of time, and if I read it tonight, we won't have time either. But in Luke 16, Jesus talked about two men who died at about the same time, and he gives some details about what happened to them when they left their bodies behind. And we find out they both still look like themselves. They were both fully recognizable. They remembered the life they left behind and the people they left behind. They had concerns for those people. I told you this last week. If my body stopped working right now, if I died and you could see into the unseen realm, you'd see me. I would not be transparent or ghost-like. I would still look like me, only no wrinkles, no gray hair, no little funky stuff on my neck, no varicose veins. I would be without all traces of sin, corruption, and death. I fill my body, and so do you. So the unchanged parts of me are much bigger than... I'm sorry, I said it backwards. The changed part of me is much bigger than the unchanged part of me. The new creature's big. Not just because I got God in me, but because I fill my body. Moses, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 17, when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the veil that separates the unseen from the seen was pulled back, and Moses and Elijah stepped out. Well, Elijah went to heaven in his physical body. We're told that in Scripture, but Moses didn't. He left his body behind. Yet, you don't see Peter and John going, gee, that guy's transparent. Whoa. No, they looked the same. Both were fully recognizable. Even though Moses had been separated from his physical body for many centuries, his spirit... See, you are, that's how we can say you are a spirit. I said a couple weeks ago, when you separate spirit, soul, and body, sometimes you can make artificial distinctions for the purpose of discussion, which can be taken too far. You are you, your spirit, soul, and body. But the point for our discussion is that the changed part of you is big. And if you can learn to see yourself that way, your sin won't look so big. Your flaws in your flesh won't look so big. Your recreated spirit is now alive with and filled with the uncreated life of God. You have God by his spirit in every part of your being because he is in your spirit. See, what if this was your view of reality? I'm united to righteousness. I'm united to holiness. I'm united to strength. I'm united to wisdom. I'm united to health. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than God in me. I'm of God. See, that's reality. What if you saw yourself that way? It would change the way you deal with things. If your mind is renewed to your true identity, that new man on the inside can dominate. And see, that's what we want. The Bible gives numerous examples of men who saw themselves the way they truly were, who saw reality as it truly is, as God saw them. And they were empowered to overcome in very difficult circumstances. I mean, we could do whole lessons on each of these. We're not going to look any of it up. But just to give you an example, and these are Old Testament men. God wasn't in them. God was just with them. God's in us. But you think of the children of Israel at the edge of the Promised Land. They sent in the 12 spies to check out the land before they actually went in to try to settle. And the 12 spies came back with a report of formidable enemies. 10 of the spies said, "We look like grasshoppers compared to them. We can't go in. We can't do this." And they didn't go in. But see, that was not accurate. God was with them, and God had said, "I will fight for you." That was reality, but their view of reality was based solely on what they could see and what they could reason based on what they could see, and the will of God didn't come to pass in their lives. Now, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We're well able to overcome. God is with us, and he'll destroy our enemies." Those two ended up going into the land, having an accurate view of reality, brought the will of God to pass in their lives. See, we started out there tonight. One of the reasons for renewing your mind is so that you can see the will of God demonstrated in your life. When David went up against Goliath, his view of reality was not, "He's so big and I'm so little. He's a warrior and I'm not." His view of reality was, "Who are you to defy the armies of the living God? I'm part of God's army, and his army can't be defeated. You're going down, dude." See, you can't muster that up. That's where a lot of Christians are. We hear these rah-rah verses in church, and it's good in church when everything is fine and the music's playing. But when you get out there, "What was it Pastor said? I'm big. I can't be... something, lose, defeat, Ted." And see, that's where a lot of us are. It's just a little formula, a little cliche. Our view of reality hasn't changed. Now, we have New Testament, go back to Romans 8. We have New Testament examples of men who saw themselves according to their true identity and overcame in very difficult circumstances. Paul the Apostle is such a case. I mean, we could do a whole lesson just on Paul, but let me give you a little food for thought here. In the context of the many challenges he faced as he preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, Paul made an amazing statement. Let me drop down to Romans chapter 8. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.'" Tons of stuff we could say about those verses. But Paul dealt with all that kind of stuff. He was stoned to death, but raised up by God. He was thrown in prison. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was lied about. He was in situations where he didn't have enough to eat. He was in situations where he was dealing with issues in churches. I mean, just constant struggles. But he makes this statement, verse 37, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." In all these things, "I am more than a conqueror." The Amplified says, "And I gain a surpassing victory through him who loved me." Through him. See, that's one of those verses that tell us something that's true because we're in union with Christ. Through my union with Christ, I am a conqueror in these situations. This is one of the 130 plus statements about the believer's union with Christ. Union with Christ, we're conquerors. Now, look at Philippians chapter 4. This, "We're more than conquerors through him that loved us." This is not a wall plaque verse. By wall plaque verse, I mean, we got a lot of wall plaque verses. There's scriptures that we can cross-stitch and put a nice frame on them and hang them on the wall. Or we got a little keychain with it and it dangles from the keychain. I'm not opposed to any of that stuff. But really, for a lot of us, that's like wearing a rabbit's foot. You know, maybe if I got my little verse on, I'll be protected. I wish it was that simple, but it's not. This is not a wall plaque verse. This was Paul's view of reality. I am more than a conqueror. Oh, did I say Ephesians? I want Philippians. Okay, I turned to the wrong one. I want Philippians chapter 4. Now, before I read, let me set this up. He said, I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me. That wasn't a wall plaque verse for Paul. It was reality to him. Don't turn there. But in Acts chapter 9, where we find Paul's conversion experience, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. You remember Paul was Saul, and he was zealous to kill and stamp out this new sect in Judaism. He was persecuting Christians. On the way to the city of Damascus with letters in hand authorizing him to arrest and jail Christians, and Jesus appeared to him. And Jesus' first words to him were, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Well, you read Paul's story. He had no contact with Jesus while Jesus was on this earth. That was his first contact with Jesus. Never touched Jesus. Nothing. But Jesus said to him, why are you persecuting me? Paul wasn't persecuting me, Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. Why? That's a funny way to say it. Not really, when you understand that Jesus sees the union we have with him, even if we don't. Jesus said, you're persecuting me when you persecute Christians. See, the union is real. You're a God. That was the first revelation Paul got from Jesus, was union. And then we discussed this, it's a couple months ago. Now, if you line up the scriptures, you find out that Jesus appeared to Paul a number of times after his conversion and showed him things that had not been shown to any other human being up to that time. And one of the mysteries revealed to him was union with Christ. He was given the revelation that the believer has union with Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So to say I'm more than a conqueror through him who loved me, meaning that's my favorite verse. I've got it on my wall. I've got it on my keychain. I keep it tucked in my Bible. I don't think so. It was real to this man. He's the one I read you last week. I know I haven't gotten to my verse yet, but I'm still setting it up. I read you last week in Ephesians how when he prayed for Christians, he didn't pray, oh, God, give my brother strength. Just rain your strength down on them. Pour it out on them. Please give them strength. He prayed that they would be strengthened with power and might by his spirit in the inner man. And God was working in them. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above what you can ask or think according to his power working in you. He had a revelation. God's working in me. He's working in me. I'm in union with him. Now, I set all that to set the scene here. He's the guy that wrote the verses about it's God who's working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's working in me that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He had a revelation. His view of reality was God is in me, and through him I am more than a conqueror. Now, this epistle to the Philippians was written while Paul was in jail in Rome. And at the time he wrote this letter, it was not clear if he would get out or be executed. Now, he was released. The next time he was jailed, he was executed. But he didn't know if he was going to get out when he wrote this letter. So he's in a serious situation, okay? But in this letter, he made a powerful statement about what union with Christ meant to him. Verse 13 of Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to say this, and please hear what I'm saying. There's a level on which I almost hate to hear that verse, because for most people, it's nothing more than a cliche. That's the verse you get to say to other people when they're in the big mess and you're not. Hey, remember, brother, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But when somebody turns around and says it to you when you're in the mess, that's when you have to kind of hold your fist down because you'd like to just punch them in the face. Isn't that the truth? See, it's a wall plaque verse. It's a wall plaque verse. It doesn't have a reality to most. That's why when I say I almost don't like the verse, I don't really mean that. I don't like what it has become. It's a famous verse. But for many Christians, it's little more than a cliche we quote in church. It has no reality in our lives at all, at all. And like I say, the time that somebody says it to you, and you really need to know that, is the time you just want to punch them in the head. Now, note that this is a statement of what Paul had because he was united to Jesus. Try not to hear it religiously. Try not to hear it as a cliche. I can do all things through my union with Christ. I can do all things because I'm a branch of the vine and I am a partaker of his strength. I can do all things through my union with Christ because I partake of his very life and nature. Phillips translation, I like it. I copied it on your outline. It says, I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives in me. See, that sort of shakes it up a bit, and it doesn't sound quite so religious. But let's back up a bit and read what Paul said just leading up to it. Let me set the scene here. The place where he was imprisoned in this particular situation, the prisoner had to provide for his own needs. I mean, if you want food, you got to come up with money. Now, if you're in jail, that's a challenge. You got to have friends who help you out. And the Philippian church, he had a close relationship with them. They did send money, and actually somebody came from the church who went to work in Rome to provide money to take care of Paul while he was in prison. But he had some times when he didn't have stuff to eat because there was no money, and they don't feed you if you can't come up with money. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context is I'm in jail, and sometimes it's not so nice, but it's no problem. I've learned to be content. Now, see, I hate that word too because it's become a church word, okay? Just be content. The word there, we could do a whole lesson on it. It actually has the idea of self-sufficient in his sufficiency. In other words, I don't need anything else but him. He's more than enough. Let me read it off your outline. I copied it out of the 20th century. It says, for however I am placed, I at least have learned to be independent of circumstances. Isn't that awesome? I love that translation. I don't care what's going on in my circumstances. They don't give me my information about reality. God's word gives me my information about reality. I have learned to be independent of circumstances. I know how to face humble circumstances, and I know how to face prosperity. Into every human experience, I have been initiated into plenty and hunger, into prosperity and want. Nothing is beyond my power in the strength of him who makes me strong. This guy had a revelation, no matter what I deal with, God is my strength and he will get me through. What if that was real to you? What if that was more than a wall plaque verse? Couple of things that happened. Number one, you'd have peace in places where it doesn't make sense to have peace. And number two, you'd access the power of God to get you through until he gets you out, because that's what happened to Paul. But see, his view of reality had changed. His mind had been renewed to this. He wasn't just quoting a verse. This was his view of reality. Paul, his statements were not a cliche, not a gimmick, not a formula or a technique to try to get his problem solved. For a lot of us, that's all the Bible is. I get this all the time. People have real desperate situations and they need real help. And they come to me and what they want is the one verse that'll solve the problem. I can't help them because there is no such thing. It's a changed view of reality. See, we live in a society where if I put a frozen piece of meat in the microwave, I can have it cooked in a couple minutes. All I got to do is push a button. I don't even have to get a pot out. So that's what we want. I wish I could tell you that there's a way to do it, but it isn't. It doesn't work like that. Paul's mind had been renewed to reality as it truly is, and he lived with the awareness that Christ was in him by his life. Christ in me is my hope of glory. Christ is my life. Now, we could do entire lessons on this subject, but let me give you a thought here. Sometimes people mistakenly hear talk like this about us being conquerors as meaning that we'll have no more problems now that we're saved. That gets a lot of people. They think life's going to be easy now. And then they get mad at God and the church and when things don't go well. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in this world in which we live. It's been damaged by sin, and everybody has troubles. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We can overcome like he did. That doesn't mean no troubles. It means we can get through it by the grace of God. You know, some problems we can actually avoid. A lot of problems we get into, we didn't really even need to get into it. Some problems we can speak to, and we can change them in the name of Jesus. Some problems we just got to push through till we get out of it. One of the benefits of renewing your mind is that a renewed mind is better able to recognize what kind of problem you're facing. Am I facing one that I should have never got in and I need to back out of this? Am I facing one that I can speak to in the name of Jesus and tell it to get out, cease and desist? Or is this one I just got to hunker down and hold on tight till I get through this? Those are whole lessons for another day. It is part of the context of renewing the mind. It's in part of the context of renewing the mind that Paul said we're more than conquerors in life's trials. We said this a couple weeks ago. To conquer means to prevail or to overcome. When you conquer something like fear, you know, people say, well, I conquered my fear. What does that mean? The source of the fear didn't necessarily go away. You simply learned to see things differently, so you were no longer afraid. There's a whole lot in renewing the mind that speaks to that. It isn't that things change, that things get better. They may, but they may not. But you learn to see things differently, and the change in your perspective produces the change. If you get your mind renewed and learn to see things as Jesus and Paul did, you'll overcome in the challenges of life. Find me a place in the Gospels where something came up and Jesus said, oh my gosh, I don't know what I'm going to do here. This is freaking me out, man. Get the church together. Pray, pray, pray. I'm not saying don't ask for prayer. But see, Jesus in his humanity was not freaked out by anything. Now, I realize that's the ultimate standard. But like I say, let's shoot for the stars. I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. We have the potential to walk even as Jesus did. Now, I've got a couple minutes left. I'm going to just fly through this section. Several people asked me this question. And it's a good question, and I want to address it in case some of you have had this question and not asked me. We've just done two wonderful lessons about all the wonderful changes in us because we're born again. My brother did 6 weeks on the importance of being baptized in the Holy Spirit after you're born again, and I addressed it somewhat a couple of lessons ago. The question is this: if we've got the uncreated life of God in us through union with Jesus Christ at the new birth, why do we have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? I don't know if you've thought that. There's whole denominations that say we don't. It's passed away. We got what we need. Of course, a lot of those denominations still teach you're sinners. They don't understand the new birth. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But let me just give you a few thoughts here. How can you have God in you, which you do if you're born again? How can you have God in you and still need to receive more of God? Well, the first answer to that question is Jesus said so. End of discussion. Like I said, we're not going to look any of these verses up. You can look them up later. You may recall on Resurrection Day, Jesus appeared to his disciples. They were all locked up in a room, scared. And a lot of things happened, but one of the things that happened is he went through the scriptures and showed them from the scriptures how what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection had been prophesied, and he fulfilled all the scripture and paid the price for sin so that men's sins could be wiped away. And now he could go, they could go out and preach remission of sins through his resurrection from the dead. Then it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, he opened their understanding so they could understand what he taught them. In other words, he preached the gospel to them. See, when you preach the gospel, you go tell somebody, you're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. But I got real good news for you. Jesus paid the price you owed, and his death satisfied divine justice. And if you will bow your knee to him, you can go to heaven. You can be born again. Well, that's what Jesus said to him. Now, you might say, you don't know that. Go back and read the scriptures about what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection. He preached the gospel to them. Then he opened their understanding so that they could understand the scripture. Now, how do you think they responded to that? I don't believe a word of that. No. They said, okay, we're in. Okay? Then if we go over to John 20, it says that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened there? That can't be the baptism in the Holy Ghost, because 40 days later, when he went back to heaven, if you read in Acts chapter 1, as they walked out to the Mount of Olives, from which Jesus went back to heaven, he said, now you wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, for not many days hence you will be baptized in the Holy Ghost, and you'll receive power to be witnesses. So it can't be the same thing. What happened in John 20? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. They were born again. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. When you're born of God, it's the Holy Ghost who unites you to the life that's in Jesus, who regenerates your spirit. They had these two experiences. Now, see, you have to understand, or you have to realize, it's beyond our comprehension to fully understand how you can have all of God and need more of God. It's beyond our comprehension, because we're getting into the mystery of the Godhead, the essence of God. Scripture shows us, I could do whole lessons, God is one God who simultaneously manifests as three persons, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. When you've got the Father, you've got all God. When you've got the Word or Jesus, the Son, you've got all God. When you've got the Holy Ghost, you've got all God. There's not three gods. How do you explain it? You can't. And attempts to explain that only water it down. I don't attempt to explain it anymore. I used to when I was younger and didn't know as much as I know now. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now, when you have Jesus, you have all of God. When you have the Father, you have all of God. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have all of God. When you are born again, you have God in you. Yet Jesus told his disciples they needed the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 says it's a gift from the Father to his children. So it must have a benefit for us. Jesus said, if you guys know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to you? It must have benefit. Then, well, let me say this. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is the doorway to the supernatural. Now, I could do whole lessons on each of these points, but here's one example. Jesus, in his humanity, did no miracles until he was baptized in the Holy Ghost. Now, you're going to have to check it out, see if I'm telling the truth or not. I am. Jesus is God, become a man without ceasing to be God, but on earth he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on his Father. Now, Acts 10:38 tells us that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were sick, and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. Why did God the Father have to anoint God the Son with God the Holy Ghost? Because God the Son didn't live as God on this earth. He lived as a man. And he needed the power of the Holy Ghost to do miracles as much as you and I need the power of the Holy Ghost to do miracles. There's a lot we could say here. I'm just throwing out some thoughts to you. My main point is, if the Bible says it, end of discussion. If Jesus told them, wait till you receive the promise of the Father. But consider this. This is the model that we see in the book of Acts, as the disciples went out and preached the gospel and multitudes were converted. We see two distinct experiences with the Holy Ghost, the new birth and the baptism in the Holy Ghost. I've listed the examples that are given in the scripture. In Samaria, the people of Samaria received the word of Christ, the preaching of Philip, and then Jerusalem sent Peter and John down to lay hands on him and baptize him in the Holy Ghost. New birth baptism. At Paul's conversion, he believed on Jesus at the road to Damascus. When he was when he came in contact with Ananias, the guy who he stayed with, he greeted him as brother Saul. He's a brother. And then he was baptized in the Holy Ghost, and then he was baptized in water. At the conversion of the Gentiles, they heard the word and believed the word, and then the Holy Ghost came on them. In Ephesus, Paul encountered disciples, and his first words to them were, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" See, to him, you believe, you receive. You believe, you receive the Holy Ghost. You're born in the Spirit, you're baptized in the Holy Ghost. Now, it turned out those guys weren't saved, and he had to get them born again first, but then he prayed with them, and they were baptized in the Holy Ghost. In Acts, we see men and women converted are born of God, and then they were water baptized and then baptized in the Holy Ghost. Sometimes they were baptized in the Holy Ghost first and then baptized in water. There's no set pattern. But the point for our discussion is this. If all you knew was what the book of Acts says, you would never question this. Never. We question it because we live 2,000 years and hundreds of denominations later. In our day, there is often a long separation between these three events: born again, baptized in water, and baptized in the Holy Ghost. A lot of Christians never get baptized in water or baptized in the Holy Ghost. Or there's years in between. But that's not the model in Scripture. Remember when Philip talked to the Ethiopian eunuch on that chariot and read to him Isaiah, preached Jesus to him, and the guy believed him, and they said, "Well, let's get you water baptized. There's some water." It's just so different in our culture. But we can't let our cultural variations supersede the pattern in the Scripture. Does that make sense? See, over these past 2,000 years, hundreds of denominations have developed and with all kinds of views and practices about conversion, about water baptism. You got people that say you're not saved if you're not baptized in water, in a particular name. That's not in line with the Scripture, with all due respect. But we got all kinds of ideas, but the Bible, not contemporary Christianity, has to be our standard. You have to understand that all the epistles were written in the context of the book of Acts. So that to them, everybody that got the epistles was born of the Spirit and baptized in the Spirit. That was the way they did it. That's just the way they did it. Paul was given the revelation of union with Christ, and he wrote half the epistles. Yet his approach to ministry, we see it in Ephesus. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? He's the one who got this marvelous revelation of union with Christ. But his question was still, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? The people to whom the epistles were written were born of the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, and baptized in water. The issues we struggle with wouldn't have come up. Now, tons of stuff we could talk about, but so much. Our purpose here is not to make us feel better in the moment. Our purpose is to change our view of reality. I encourage you to take time to think about the things we're saying in these lessons and let the Word of God and the Spirit of God change the way you see yourself and your circumstances. Think about the fact that you're a spirit who's alive with the life of God. If you stepped outside of your body now, if I stepped outside of my body, there wouldn't be a single disease germ in me. There wouldn't be a single infirmity in me. There wouldn't be a single sin in me. There wouldn't be a single ugly thought in me. Think about yourself like that. So much we could say. More next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Lord, I thank you that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it. Lord, as we work through this series, I thank you for helping us to see reality more clearly through your word and through your Spirit. Thank you, Father. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight.